worship leader, you get to see things that the congregation choir don't necessarily get to see. Did you know that Pastor Tim keeps one of these back here? It's probably for when a sermon gets a little too hot, but I thought I was going to need it this morning when he was talking about all the new and old faces. Your scripture is Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. You can find them in the Pew Bible in the New Testament on page 120. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need.
About the fire extinguisher, but I was once in a church where I was sure that one of the choir members was going to get their sleeve of their choir robe into the candle. They didn't, but I was on the edge of my seat that whole anthem. Well, we're continuing a second sermon on stewardship specifically and financial sharing before we'll move on to a different topic, which will occupy the last two Sundays of our stewardship emphasis. But I wanted to begin with a cartoon, since humor, intentional and otherwise, has seemed to be the theme of the day. I ran across this cartoon. I see it every now and then. It's the pastor rather frustratingly or angrily confronting the song leader one Sunday after church. And the caption with this cartoon is, "Next time I preach on tithing, don't sing Jesus Paid It All," as the invitational hymn. We do try to plan things a little more carefully than that around here, so I don't anticipate that ever happening here. But it does kind of undercut, you know, things in a certain way. Well, I noted a couple of weeks ago in the sermon that it is very common at the end of a sermon, and especially at the end of a revival meeting sermon or an evangelistic services, when the pastor gives the invitation to essentially be quoting Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and say, you know, you must be born again to be saved and have eternal life. And it is absolutely theologically correct and an important emphasis. But that I've never heard a pastor emphasize or cite Jesus' conversation with the rich young man in Luke chapter 18 and say, you must sell all your possessions and give to the poor, then come follow me. And I apparently, you know, as I noted then, that it's okay for the pastor to ask you to give your life for Jesus, but we allow NPR to allow you to give your car to Jesus, or to give your car to them, actually. You know, they're the ones that ask you to donate their car for their annual fund drive, but we're only interested, it seems, in your soul. And of course we are, but Jesus said both in response to essentially the same question, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus, being smarter than the rest of us, saw into both persons' needs and what might hinder them from coming fully into this life that he was offering. So we just observe things that as we come and talk about money, how do we talk about money in the church? How do we have a conversation about being generous with our money and our time and our energy wherever we are, and not having it slipped into unintentionally becoming an opportunity to create guilt in people for wherever they might be, or set up some kind of false hierarchy where it seems like mostly what we're interested in the offerings that have lots of commas and zeros in them, and not instead focusing on a heart that is generous and is, frankly, on fire, if we would, with the love of our Lord, and respond simply out of that desire to honor Jesus with all of our lives from wherever we are, and just talk about being generous and responding in faith and allowing, you know, the commas and the zeros to work themselves out as God will lead. So a couple of stories for you this morning. The first is a story where people's desires to be generous and faithful kind of unexpectedly collided with one another. This story comes when I had the opportunity to work with a young Brethren Volunteer Service volunteer who had come to Roanoke for a year. And if you're familiar with Brethren Volunteer Service, you know that the host site has to provide housing and is supposed to provide transportation, usually or ideally in the form of something like a bus pass or a bicycle. They very frown on volunteers having cars because they don't pay you enough to really keep a car during that year because the stipend is something like $100 or $110 a month. And that's an important part of the BVS experience because Brethren Volunteer Service takes seriously this quote that we looked at last Sunday in worship. Our faith tradition might ask whether lower living standards could be at least as conducive to genuine spiritual growth as listening to sermons, participating in worship services, or visiting retreat centers. Brethren Volunteer Service says, yes, absolutely, lower living standards can, in fact, be conducive to spiritual growth. And they set up the year in part to emphasize that point. And so Sarah had come to Roanoke to work with BVS, and she really bought in to that, you know, living, you know, at you know, some fraction of the poverty level for that year. She lived close to the job site, so you know, a bus pass was sufficient. She could walk to her work every day. But it was quite regular that church members would pick her up for church events, especially ones that weren't at the church, for the, you know, Bible studies in people's homes and this and that. And she would often ask then, you know, as part of the ride, could we go by the grocery store on the way home? I need to pick up a few things. And that was always fine. And so they would go through the Kroger and they would get their things. And then what would happen when they came to the checkout? What do you think happened? They offered to buy her groceries. Absolutely. And because any one of us would do the same thing because they understood that she didn't have a lot of money and they loved her. Simply by virtue of her stepping off the bus in Roanoke, that was all it took. We will love you for this year and we'll buy the groceries. Well, that frustrated Sarah because she really wanted to have the full experience of getting by with very little and wanting to learn how to make that work. And so she came to talk to me about it, and she, you know, told me what she was thinking. And I said, well, you know, let's look at it from the other side a minute. I said, some of the people that are giving you rides have never had the opportunity, and buying your groceries, they've never had the opportunity to be in Brethren Volunteer Service, and they never will. And so this is, for one, their opportunity to kind of be in BVS with you by supporting you in this, and they're doing it because they love you. And it was just this interesting clash, which probably overstates it, but this interesting little collision of expectations over how to be generous. And we resolved it. It just seemed easier to resolve in this case. We just told people not to buy her groceries, and everybody was happy, and she got the full experience of really wrestling with that lower income for the year. But generosity shows up in some unexpected ways. One person generous with their time for a year in volunteer service, and so other people generous with sharing in the living expenses when you've taken on that opportunity. Well, the second one comes from another perhaps unexpected place, the 1970 annual conference. Now, what was going on in 1970? Among other things, the Vietnam War. And that is one of the years that the annual conference approved what they, you know, very functionally called their Statement on War. And I have long thought that the 1970 Statement on War is one of the best things the annual conference has said about anything, not because of what it affirms about non-resistance, but because of what it assumes about congregational life. It actually is a great statement of what the church ought to look like when conscience starts to create difficulties in living or when following Jesus is at odds with the law of the land. And there is a section in that statement on the church and non-cooperation. And in 1970, the annual conference said, "The church pledges its support to the draft age member facing conscription who chooses open non-cooperation with the system of conscription as a conscientious objector. Individuals who follow the lead of their conscience to this position will need the support of the church in many ways." And this is the clincher of the statement. "The church will seek to meet these needs to the extent of its resources by providing such ministries as legal counsel, financial support, and prison visitation. If you've read Donald Dernbaugh's authoritative history of the Church of the Brethren, it's called Fruit of the Vine. It's a copy in our library. It's about this thick. Wonderful book. If you understand Brethren theology, if you understand how we've interpreted the Scripture for 312 years, you realize those words in yellow are solidly out of our faith tradition and practice. There is literally nothing new in that statement. And we can quote chapter and verse of the Bible. We can find illustrations from history that show the congregation being generous with their time and their money when faith and culture clashed and created difficulties for individual believers. And it's just this fascinating opportunity to think, what would we do, you know, if our following Jesus got us into some kind of costly trouble? Even only having a comparatively short history with our congregation compared to some of you, I think I can already, I'm aware of a couple of times when that was in fact the case for this congregation. How do we support one another when following Jesus gets costly? When it's costly. It's a fascinating question. So, third illustration this morning. As we make commitments to one another, one of the things that we're considering is how available is our time and our money and our energy to one another. We had a great conversation in our new members class about this today and talked about this very thing through a different lens. And like everything else we've been talking about these several weeks, there's nothing new here. There's nothing that we don't already do. We are a congregation that is tremendously generous with our time and our money and our energy. But the annual commitment card gives us a chance to think about these things again. And so it raises the question, how much say do you have over my wallet? How much of what's in my wallet belongs to you? That's not actually my wallet, but this is. And so I was looking through my wallet this week, and one of the things I noticed that I have in here is my ordination card. Now, only a couple of us have one of these. Carol would have one. Horace would have one. And Bill would have an ordination card. I think that's everybody. Oh, Drew, of course. I apologize. Left you out of that. You may, till I get done, you may wish you hadn't raised your hand. I don't know. But I take very seriously the fact that even though this ordination card is in my wallet, it really belongs to you. And it belongs to the members of the Verlina District, and it belongs to the members of the Church of the Brethren. And so it is entirely conceivable that, just also entirely hypothetical here, that we could come up on thinking of some ministry or some opinion or something we wanted to embark on as a congregation, that it was either my idea or your idea, and we had to say, hey, wait a minute, the fact that we all have shared possession of my ordination card means we can't do that. Because we've made a prior decision to be committed to the traditions and the heritage and the values of the Church of the Brethren. And so it might be that you would need to say that to me. You know, Tim, pull out your ordination card. Let's remember what that means. Or I might have to pull it out and show it to you and say, hey, wait a minute. We've made promises to one another that are represented by this card. It's not just mine. It's actually yours. And I take that very seriously. And honor that well. And you know, we quibble over details, but that's not exactly what this is about. It's about the deep fundamental commitments that we've made to one another. So we have the ordination card, and that's a pretty safe conversation to have. I don't think anybody's threatened by what you know that involves. But then I flip this little flap over in my wallet, and I note what's on the other side of that card, of that flap. It happens to be my credit card. And I don't know about you, but my fingers are feeling a little stickier right now than they were a moment ago. How much does this belong to you? And how much does yours belong to me? You know, there's only one of me, but there's a lot of you. I might come out pretty good on this, right? We had Steve Longenecker, Northern Area Ministers had Steve Longenecker from Bridgewater College down this week to talk to us about some things at our meeting. And he observed that you can tell a lot about our values these days by going down through our credit card statements. You know, what does this say? Does my credit card belong to you in any substantive way? Well, before you shake your head no too vigorously, let's think about what the Scripture is saying here in Acts chapter 2. Without question, these verses from Acts chapter 2 are my favorite in all of Scripture because they simply show what a heart on fire for Jesus looked like. These people were new to the faith, they were excited, and they were giving themselves with great enthusiasm to follow Jesus and to do what He called them to do in that day. And we come across the verses that Mark read. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, if you come to these verses looking for guidance on what to put on your pledge card next Sunday, you won't find much. But what we do find is an example of how people who were completely committed to Jesus chose to orient and arrange their lives. If we had started this reading just a couple of verses earlier, we would have noticed that their pledge card looked an awful lot like ours. They're doing all of the same things that we're talking about doing: Bible study and worship and communion together and building healthy spiritual relationships where forgiveness and the give and take of life is lived out. You know, our pledge card really only represents 2,000 years of faith practice. There's nothing new or terribly unique about what we do together on this basic level. It's how the church has structured itself for a long time. What might be challenging for us is the view that they have on private possessions. Their possessions, not just their money, were available to any who had need. Now, this is where our life and their lives are simply very different. It was a different time. We all, I assume, you know, have some level of savings account. And so if there is an offering above and beyond what is normal, which happens, you know, with some regularity, we have a place to go to find an extra however many dollars we feel led to contribute to whatever the special need is. But it has never once occurred to me when there was a special offering, somebody needed help with a, you know, rebuilding part of a home or a medical bill or whatever it was, to go home and tell, you know, Lynette, you know, we could probably get $100 for our sofa. Maybe we should sell it and give the money to the church. Never done that. You know, never gone home and canceled any magazine subscription or anything like that. I haven't needed to because we do have some extra. And it makes what we were looking at last Sunday in 1 and 2 Corinthians pretty tame when Paul says, you know, out of the extra that you have, set some aside for this special offering. Here, the church just viewed their entire possessions as available for others as they had need. Why would they do this? Because they loved Jesus and they loved one another. But it was also based on the fact, and this is where their lives were so very different from ours, that they had a very different view of personal, private property than they do. I'd say most of us probably find no greater joy than seeing young people grow up in the life of the church and go to school and launch out on their careers and find success and, you know, buy a home and a car and kind of pursue life in that day. It's exciting. It's an exciting thing to see. But for these Christians, they valued work because their earnings could be used to help others. Where we condition to value hard work and the invention of an invention is the pursuit of private wealth, they saw their work as a chance to be of a benefit to those around them. And it's just a bit of a different way of looking at our livelihoods. When you go back and you research how the early church taught believers about giving, several things are noted. Two that come to mind. Number one, it was said that Christians spent more money in the streets than followers of other religions spent in their temples. That'll preach, even in this day. And when you add in, you know, how many church resources go to things like the Rescue Mission and the Ram House and other things, you start to see how the church's resources impact the community. The other thing that was prominent about the church in that day is the teaching that, and this is a direct quote translated from an early church teaching document where they said, an idler can never be a believer. It's a little harsher than we like to hear things in Sunday morning sermon, but, you know, for those who just wanted to sponge off the life of the church felt that as an open statement that someone was not truly a believer. It's a little different take. We don't often go down that road. But you see the importance of giving and being generous and the opportunities as we love one another and love God, and how that is reflected in our sharing of our time and our energy and our money. Now, it is not at all uncommon after church for you all to have questions or conversations with me about the sermon. What is this? But something interesting happened with that last Sunday. Several of you came to me and asked the exact same question. I assume you hadn't, you know, talked with one another ahead of time. You know, you said, Tim, is it hard to preach about giving? And my answer was, no, it's not particularly hard because we're such a generous congregation. And I've always had the privilege of serving in generous congregations. And so for me, a sermon on giving is not really any more or less difficult than a sermon on Bible study or love feast or anything, because it is simply a reflection of what we do, and it is an opportunity just to touch base with those core values and launch out again. What is I have always found difficult are those times when something happens and people refuse to forgive, or they refuse to talk to the person who's made them angry and just kind of lock, you know, dig in and won't budge. Those are the difficult ones. You know, a sermon about giving is actually fairly straightforward, in part because we do so much already. But at the end, what we're seeking here in our giving with all of our living is to be generous and not create a list of rules, not create a list of who's more important than others because, you know, some gave this or some gave that or some do this or some do that. What we want is our hearts to be inflamed, on fire, with a love for Jesus and with a love for one another, and to allow all of our living to come from that place. And so as we all continue reflecting on the commitments we make to one another, how will we handle, how do we respond to the opportunities to give?